One day there was a man walking along the shores of the sea. He came upon some fishermen and called out to them, "Follow me," he said, and immediately they dropped their nets and followed him. They knew nothing about him, didn't even know his name, but there was something about him, something awesome and beautiful, like the sea after a storm. His very presence with them touched a place of longing that they did not know existed. They could be vulnerable with him, real with him. They could bring their fears and doubts to him and still be accepted. And he told such wonderful stories, stories of sowers and seeds, of wedding banquets and old wineskins, of lost coins and lost sheep and lost sons, stories that seemed to spin out of time itself, at once vexing and comforting. And he taught them how to heal, and how to laugh, and how to feed by the thousands. And he showed them how to pray as if God was as close as a new parent holding their child for the first time. He was a man like them. He had dust in his sandals and mischief in his smile, but there was more, so much more. As if the spirit shone through his brown skin and all around him became luminous. They followed him. They loved him. But they did not really know him. One day he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" "Icons and archetypes," they said. "A voice in the wilderness, a weaver of miracles, a weeping prophet." And then he looked at them with eyes like the cosmos. "And you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? This is a question that haunts me. So much is riding on it that it keeps me up at night. Quite simply, it is the most profound and the most dangerous question in the Bible. It has been used to cajole, to influence, to dominate. It has been used to heal, to bring clarity, to offer hope. Different ways of answering the question of who Jesus is has caused schisms in the church and wars on the earth. It is a question that can grow and blossom in the very heart of our being. It can animate our spiritual lives. It can feed us and bring us comfort and peace and joy beyond measure. And it can absolutely shatter us, dividing us into silos of intolerance and cruelty. It is the most profound and the most dangerous question in the Bible. Our understanding of who Jesus is and what he calls us to do will fundamentally shape our lives. It is work of discovery that must be done carefully and humbly, with the full understanding that our labels for him are inadequate. This is a question where we must be content with only partial answers. Who is Jesus? Even the gospel writers struggle with this. The great biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann says that when we read scripture, we need to understand that each writer brings their own context and agendas and prejudices to their work. As he puts it, they each have their own axe to grind. The truth is that when we look at the Gospels, there is no definitive answer of who Jesus is. Each writer brings his own perspective. Each is speaking to the specific needs of his community. Each is trying to make sense of the world and how Jesus is at work in it. And so when we read the Gospels, we are left wondering if Jesus is the suffering servant, as in Mark, or the fulfillment of Jewish scriptures, as in Matthew. Is he the quintessential human, as in Luke, or John's great cosmic figure through whom the entire universe was created? Now, Jesus himself most often called himself the Son of Man, which simply means a human being. And as we hear in our gospel reading this morning, another label he takes on is that of Messiah. A common understanding of that time was that the Messiah would redeem Israel by military victory, vanquishing its occupiers and restoring the rightful order to things. But a more basic definition of the Messiah is simply the Anointed One, or in Greek, the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, it is a title. And understanding what it means for us to call Jesus the Christ is nothing less than the great quest of faith, a quest that will fundamentally shape our worldview. So much is riding on it that it keeps me up at night. If we envision Christ solely as a divine kingly figure who sits in judgment of the world, who will raise some to a heavenly paradise and can condemn others to a fiery hell, a figure primarily concerned with the world to come, how then will that shape our concern for this world and its inhabitants? With this kind of worldview, would we find it easier to deny climate change and ignore the sufferings of the poor, the vulnerable, and the other non-human lives that are under our care? Or to go to the other extreme, if we see Jesus as just a man like any other, a wise teacher whose message lived on simply by chance or good timing or conspiracy, what then does that do to our sense of mystery and wonder? What does that do to our understanding of redemption? The unique contribution of Christianity to the pantheon of world religions is the incarnation, the affirmation that God and humanity became both wholly known in Jesus. And while the man Jesus existed in a specific time and place, in his role as the Christ, he exists still, not just in a heavenly realm, but in the people who love him and who continue to answer his call. When he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The remarkable thing about this interaction between Jesus and Peter is that it is a moment of mutual revelation. It's not just one way. Peter reveals who Jesus is, and Jesus reveals who Peter is. For Jesus, this is a turning point in his story. Up until now, he has been focused on teaching and healing and crisscrossing Galilee, calling followers to himself and building a movement. But starting now, he begins the march towards Jerusalem, but not towards any military victory, into conflict with the religious authorities, into the betrayal of his friends, into suffering, and ultimately to his death on a Roman cross. This is the moment that in Peter's confession of him as the Messiah, that he turns fully towards his mission and what it means for him to be anointed the Christ. And Peter too gets a glimpse of this path ahead, of his path ahead. From now on, he will be Petrus, the rock on which the church of Christ will be built. The journey from Simon to Peter will change him. In the months and years ahead, he will transform from the hot-headed zealot into the leader of a great movement with a mission to the poor and the poor of spirit. He and others will need to be Christ's hands and feet in the world, an awesome and beautiful responsibility. The interaction between Jesus and Peter is a moment of mutual revelation, a revelation of relationship. They need each other to realize who they truly are. Peter's humanity is now bound to Jesus' mission, and Christ's ongoing presence in the world is bound to Peter and all those then and now who would be his church. Just as Jesus called those first disciples by the sea, he continues to call those who would follow him into the great quest of faith, to discover not just who he is, but who we are. He continues to call and gift those who would follow with the awesome and beautiful responsibility of being his hands and feet in the world. I want to play now a video. It shows Pastor Chris Say from Houston, Texas, and his time with people living and working in a garbage dump in Nicaragua.
If you believe the Bible, then when you look at this place and you look at the people that live on this trash dump, you believe that Jesus is present here in a way that he's not present other places. Seems strange. Most of us would say, there's no way. The last thing I see in this dump, this place where animals and dogs and young children are fighting over scraps for what they get in the garbage, that somehow Jesus is present here. But the scriptures tell us wherever those, there are those that are suffering, wherever those that need food, need water, that Jesus is always there and that we can meet Jesus when we come to them. I grew up in a church where I was taught about the end days and the day that we would meet Jesus as a place that we would be judged for our sin, as if Peter and Jesus and somehow the Holy Spirit and the Father would sit around and begin to remind me of the times that I didn't share my faith well, or that I looked or acted in lustful ways. But as I started to read the Bible, I realized Jesus was talking about something much more than that. That the conversations we'll have in that time will be the places that we met Jesus and we didn't know it. Disciples were asking him this kind of question. Father, when is it that you're saying we gave you a glass of water? When is it that we came to visit you when you were alone? And Jesus says, whenever you've done it to the least of these, then you found me. I believe at the end of our lives, we'll come to this place and we'll sit with Jesus and Jesus will say, I was with you here, 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 not in a goofy kind of walking on the beach footprints kind of way. I thought I was alone, but in a way of saying, when you began to give of yourself, you found that I was always present. In the midst of one of the worst stenches that I've ever smelled, it's crystal clear to me here as I look in the eyes of young children that have grown up in these dumps that Jesus is here. My biggest question is, how can the church come here and be and sit at the hands and feet of Christ and be a part of the stories of redemption? I can't get past my nose. We drove up and these kids jumped on the bus. My little boy's not much older than my son. I realized I don't let him eat food that falls on the ground, you know. And these kids are eating their whole life. All their sustenance comes from this place. My theology really messes me up because it tells me that these children are my children. That any children of God somehow belongs to us. So to figure out what it means to care for them is a painful and beautiful responsibility. If you believe that Jesus is this cosmic power that resides in the heavens, ready to intervene every time there's a problem, then you would have to believe that Jesus has forsaken these people. This is not to believe that in Genesis God created the heavens and the earth, created the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect and beautiful place, and that's what he wanted for humanity, and now people are living like this. But if you believe that the church is strong, the church is capable, the church is wealthy beyond measure, we sit in golden chairs and we build massive buildings, and you realize that the church is the hands and feet of Christ, you realize that Jesus has failed these people, but it's not the Jesus creator, it's the hands and feet of Jesus that have been left on the earth, have become disobedient and selfish. And that's painful beyond measure to me.
Our understanding of who Jesus is and what he calls us to do will fundamentally shape our lives. Individually and as a church, as Pastor Say put it, if we see Christ as a cosmic power residing in the heavens ready to intervene, we must conclude that he has forsaken the world. But if we see Christ alive in the world, in the plight of the poor, the forgotten, the despised, in us as his hands and feet, it awakens us to responsibility and to mission. It awakens us to mutual revelation where our identity is revealed in Christ and his identity is revealed in us. This is not some esoteric notion. It is real and it plays out in our decisions every day. If you have walked or driven past a church in the past month, you will have seen this playing out on our front lawn. COVID has hit the homeless and vulnerable population of our city remarkably hard. Lack of shelter space and the shuttering of services has resulted in encampments popping up all over the city, including on the property of Metropolitan. While we are not in the same situation as in the video we just saw, we are confronted with the same questions of our role as a church in Jesus' name. I will give you a report during the announcements time, but I will tell you that what to do about the encampments is something we have been struggling with as a staff and a leadership team. This is not easy. We all bring differing perspectives and backgrounds to this issue, and it is challenging to navigate the tension between health and safety and Jesus' mission to the poor. And yet we are finding a way forward together. This is what being the body of Christ demands. Like Peter, we bring our different fears and longings and talents into the church, and through the mystical union of flesh and spirit, we take on a common identity. We seek a common vision that shares compassion, upholds dignity, and affirms that God's redemptive love is available to all. One of the truly special things about Metropolitan is that by the nature of where we are and who we are, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not some esoteric teaching or theoretical concept. The gospel is alive and plays out in real time right in front of us and within us. Discovering who he is in his mission to the poor, the forgotten, the despised, into the very suffering of the world is on full display, and we are compelled to respond. Our humanity is bound to Jesus' mission, and Christ's ongoing presence is bound to us. It is a revelation of relationship, called and sent in his name, an awesome and beautiful responsibility. May it be so. Amen.